It's hard to look out at the world today and not be discouraged. From mass murder in Roseburg, Oregon, not far from where I went to college, to Christian persecution in the Middle East, thousands upon thousands of refugees even now are looking for a new life in Europe and wherever they can find it, while Americans are still debating whether an unborn baby has the right to live at all. These are serious and sobering days. And the question that we often ask is a simple one: where is God in all of this? Is he awake? Does he care? And we know better than to wonder aloud, but in the quietness of our thoughts, we say to ourselves, if our God reigns, well, why doesn't he send a legion of angels right now to right every wrong and exercise the justice we all so desperately desire? And my mind has gone there a lot lately. I take it as a great privilege and a great responsibility to be handed the pulpit by a congregation like this and to have the privilege of standing before you week in and week out and saying something that the Lord would have us learn. I feel the weight of ministering in a world where ISIS is raping and beheading Christians, individuals who are standing for the name of Christ. We talk about dying to ourselves, and there are brothers and sisters who are in fact dying to themselves. So how do you stand up and lead a comfortable Western church in a century like this? Not the first century to experience suffering or persecution. By no means are we the first. The church has struggled since the church was born. The church has always been promised suffering by the Lord. That is nothing new, and yet it's always new to each generation, isn't it? We have only our generation to live, not past generations. So what is a pastor supposed to say to a church that is privileged to live in a place like this with heating and air conditioning and lamps and cover and safety? You know, what do I say as I preach now in a world where our brothers and sisters are suffering? Now, I don't want to deny for a moment the value of political or even military involvement. Some of the things that I've mentioned, in fact, do require Christians to speak up and to speak out. Governments will be held accountable for their action, and governments will be held accountable for their inaction. And we of all people should know that. We are the ones who declare Romans 13 to be the very word of God. Government has been instituted to be a terror to bad conduct, the kind of conduct we see throughout the world today. But I recognize, even as I say that, that God's ways are not our ways. I remember that when Israel lived under the thumb of the Roman Empire, Jesus did not lead an army to bring revolution. Instead, he led himself to a cross to bring salvation. And in light of that, what I would say today that the world needs most is not a powerful army, but a holy church committed to preaching the beautiful gospel of God our Savior. A beautiful church is a body of redeemed sinners committed to living lives of integrity for the glory of God. That's what Mumbai needs. That's what Algeria needs. That's what Syria needs. And that's what we need today, most of all. Our passage is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. There are many places in Scripture where the church is called to do something, but here the church is called to be something. We are called to be holy. And the expectation is that as the world sees the holiness of local churches, God's people will be cut to the heart, drawn to him, and their lives will change. God calls us to be different, to shine like a bright star in a dark night. So as the world in our eyes appears every day only to get darker, then what we as a church are called to do and say is, wow, what an opportunity we have to shine as the light that God has given the world in which we live and are called to serve. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul exhorts Titus to raise up elders in the churches on the island of Crete. God planted the churches. The churches are in need of leadership. And so right out of the gate, Paul tells Titus, appoint elders. Appoint godly men. And then he goes on in chapter 1, verses 11 to 16, to instruct Titus and these elders to be about the business of rooting out false teaching. Right? A church will not be holy if it is enslaved to false teaching that pulls the rug out from under the gospel. So these holy men have a job to do. They are to be about the business of rooting out false teaching in the church. And then in chapter 2 of Titus, he tells the church to be the church. Paul tells Titus to be about the business of instructing the church to be the church, to be radically different in a dangerous and dark world. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'm going to talk about slavery next Sunday. All right, that's verses 9 and 10. Now, if you came here for me to address slavery, you are free to go. But I'm going to talk about that next week. Today, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8. All right? Let's begin. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. How can we be radically different in a dark world? Paul gives us three answers. First, follow your leaders. Follow your leaders. Second, encourage your siblings. Encourage your siblings. And third, honor your Savior. Right, follow your leaders, encourage your siblings, honor your Savior. Number one, follow your leaders. Paul told Titus to set up elders in every church. But these churches were very young, and for a season, it looks like Titus had to be their main spiritual influence. Titus was given a unique responsibility by God through Paul to be a pastor, in a sense, to all of these churches, because these churches were in the process of raising up elders. They had no mature leadership, and so what Paul gives them is really Titus. Titus appears to be leading these churches, much the way a main preaching pastor might lead a church today. Paul wants all the churches in Crete to know how Titus is to behave. He wants them to follow Titus. Titus's leadership has divine parameters, and we find the parameters of Titus's leadership in verses 1 and 7. Look again at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is a command for Titus, and it applies to every elder and teacher today. Our teaching and our counsel must be consistent with the Bible. Right? Sound doctrine is literally healthy doctrine. The Greek word behind sound there is the word where we get our English word hygiene. The doctrine should be hygienic. Right? It needs to be healthy. It needs to be sound. It needs to be wholesome. Right, so my number one job as a preaching pastor, our job as elders, as teachers, is to make sure that what we say in public and in private is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Healthy doctrine is true, and it's good for us. It feeds and nourishes and sustains us. So Paul is saying, Titus, do not be like the false teachers who are preaching a gospel that is going to send people to hell. It's of no good to them. You give the people sound, healthy doctrine. And so as a pastor, that has got to be my first priority, to study the word, to know the word, and in private conversation, in public preaching, to speak in accordance with the word of God. Now look at verse 7. Paul again is instructing Titus. In verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So, in other words, this is more than Titus's teaching that's being addressed or his preaching. Right? Paul is getting at his whole life. The life of the pastor must be above reproach, as we thought about a couple of weeks ago. Right? Look carefully at verse 7. Titus is to be a model of good works, a model of good works. He is to be an example. Really, he is an example. As he exemplifies the Christian faith, he is to model good works. How he lives should back up what he teaches. Right? So he can't just get behind the pulpit and tell other people to have integrity. No, he's got to show it. A pastor is to be serious about the gospel and his own life. His speech is sound, not only because he's speaking true things, but because the things he's speaking have proved to change his own life. And before we move on, let me give you three prayer requests and a challenge, all right? Three prayer requests as one pastor to a congregation, and then a challenge. So here's the prayer requests. Number one, pray for my holiness and pray for the holiness of all of our elders, the holiness of our words and the holiness of our lives. Pray that our words, our doctrine, and our lives would be pure. This is what Paul told Timothy when he said, keep a close watch on yourself, you know, on your body and your teaching. All right, so pray, please pray for our holiness. And not just that, pray for our humility, because we live in an age where we are not yet glorified, and that means no Christian until the return of Jesus will be perfectly holy. So even as I say pray for holiness, I am so aware that I am not as holy as I ought to be. So then how am I and how are the other elders to model good works for you? And the answer seems to be we need to be marked by humility. This is something that Dean and I, my wife and I, talk about all the time because we've got four kids and we so desperately want to model the Christian life for them, right? That, like, priority, you know, number two. Number one, honor the Lord. Number two, model the Christian life for your kids, right? And then, I mean, not a day goes by where she or usually she and I are struck by how far we fall short. So we're to model good works for our kids, but we're constantly modeling sin. So then how can we be faithful? I mean, what does it look like as a Christian in a fallen world with indwelling sin to actually model good works? We've got to model humility. Right? We've got to be able to go to our kids and say, this is where I sinned against God. This is where I sinned against you. Please forgive me. And I think that, in the sense of in a fallen world, as a Christian with indwelling sin, how do we show good works? We show humility. And so I pray that that would mark me as a pastor and all of our elders. Not just that we would be holy men of God, but that when we're not the holy men we ought to be, it's clear that we are under the authority of God and we're humbling ourselves before Him and before you. So pray for our humility. And then pray for our hospitality. I want to sneak back into chapter 1 and pull out one of the qualifications of an elder that I think is assumed in chapter 2, verse 7, when Paul tells Titus that he's to show himself as a model of good works, right? This is hugely important. That is hospitality. How could Titus be a model of good works unless the believers actually see his life up close? Think about that for a moment. I mean, how can he model the Christian life if they don't actually see him modeling the Christian life? Now, I recognize that there is an aspect of modeling going on right now as I'm preaching. You know, I mean, I hope that not even in just what I say, but in how I say it, I'm a good example for you of how to talk to other people about the Lord. I mean, I want to do that. But I think that Paul is asking Titus to do something more. Right, not just to model good works by teaching true things, but to model good works by living among the bodies of Christ that Titus is ministering to in Crete. And this is why I think one of the most instructive verses for me with regard to pastoral ministry is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul writes how he shared with the Thessalonians not only the gospel, but his own life as well. I mean, do you remember that verse? I came sharing to you not only the gospel, but my life. I gave you the word of God, and I gave you myself. And I think that's hospitality, right? It's opening up your life to other people so that they have the opportunity to see, you know, what does it look like when the gospel gets going in your gut? What does that look like? You know, some of you grew up in wonderful Christian families, and in a sense, every day of your life, you got to see this. You got to see the gospel working itself out in the lives of your mom or your dad or your grandparents. That's a great thing. But a lot of us didn't grow up in a home like that. We are especially in desperate need of knowing what does it look like to live as a Christian. And I think pastors are called to model this in very nitty-gritty ways. We should strive for that at Mount Vernon. Now, this carries with it some practical challenges, right? There's a lot more of you than there is of me. There's a lot more of you than there are elders. And so I don't begin to say I've got a silver bullet to explain how this happens. I would say I'm glad we meet a lot. You know, I'm glad that we as a congregation meet a lot because we get to talk a lot. And I think, I don't shine as brightly when you get to know me. And I think that's a good thing. I think it's good for you to be able to see me, warts and all. And that happens most often when we talk at other gatherings in the church. I think it means elders are to take the lead in opening up their homes to people. Not because they have to, but because they get to. That's part of what pastoral ministry is. I think there are some implications about how large churches can get. And I'm not about to give you a number, but I think we need to be careful about churches that are so large, it's simply impossible for congregants to know pastors if we're to be faithful to Titus chapter 2, verse 7, and model good works for the body. So those are some prayer requests, all right? Pray for me, for holiness, for humility, hospitality. Don't just pray for me, pray for all of the elders. I think that's what is going to help the church be the church. Now, one challenge, follow your leaders. Follow your leaders. Your default should be to trust us. Should you ask questions? Yes. Should you voice disagreement? Absolutely. We are all under the lordship of Christ. We're all here to follow Jesus. But our default as a congregation should be to trust our leaders, to follow their guidance, to really believe that they are praying and laboring for our good. And when we disagree strongly enough about something, to take them lovingly and gently in private and talk to them or talk to me about a disagreement in direction. Now, having said that, Mount Vernon, I want to thank you for the way I have seen you love and trust the elders and myself. You are a blessing to pastor. I want to be really clear about that. You have been a blessing to serve and to pastor, and it has been a beautiful thing to pastor here. And I think it's God's work in your life and in my life and our life together. But I know that there are many people who have been burned by bad leaders. I've been in churches long enough to know that some of you have been burned by bad leaders. You've grown to be bitter and resentful towards leadership. You have authority issues that make it hard for you to follow a pastor. And so I want to say, I understand, but be careful. Sometimes that refusal to follow a godly leader is simply a mask for a desire not to follow Jesus. I'm so saddened by the example of my grandfather, who grew up in the church and for the rest of his life used a bad pastor as an excuse never to be part of a local church. As if for every bad pastor, God hasn't gifted churches with a multiple of godly pastors. So that's you. I want to encourage you to recognize that pastors, as imperfect as we are a gift from God, and we are called by God to model good works for you with our lives. And so you would be wise to follow us so long as we are following Christ. So that's my exhortation to you. And that was the first point, follow your leaders. Here's the second point, encourage your siblings. Encourage your brothers and sisters. A church is not a program. It's not a calendar of events. It's not a building right? A church is a people. Sometimes we're gathered the way we are right now, and sometimes we're scattered the way we are during the week. But whether we are gathered or scattered, the members of the church are always brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are called to be a part of one another's lives and encourage one another. But encourage one another to what? What is the end goal? How are we as a church to be radically different from the world around us? Well, Paul gives us some very specific counsel as he divides the church up into four categories: older men and women, younger women and men, right? Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, we don't have time to work through every single adjective in the list, in the qualities of holiness that individuals in a local church are to have, but we can make some general observations. And as we do, we'll see what makes the church so different from the world. Notice that Paul addresses each believer in the church, right? Young and old men, young and old women, that covers just about everybody, right? There is something here for you to learn about holiness, right? There is something wonderfully here for every believer in the church, whether you're older or younger, whether you're male or female, there's something here for you. But notice that Paul is writing to every believer, right? Paul is writing to Titus with instructions about how to shepherd these churches. And these churches are comprised of men and women who have been called out of the darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, these are full of people who have been born again, right? They've submitted their lives to Jesus. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's only then, after conversion, that Paul sends Titus to instruct them how to live. So I just want to make a really obvious point. If you're with us this morning, but you're not yet a believer, you really can't obey these verses. First, you need to be in the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, affected by the gospel, and then, by God's grace, you're able to live the Christian life. Maybe that's almost too obvious to say, but before you can be holy, you have to be a Christian. So let me tell you what you would need to do to become a Christian. Well, you need to know the gospel, and the gospel is the glorious news that God made you to know him and love him. God made you to live under his glorious and perfect authority, but none of us do that. There's not one individual in this room who perfectly obeys God. We are all born, in fact, rebels against God. In fact, before becoming a Christian, our operative noun is we are rebels, rebels against God, deserving his wrath and judgment, right? So this is true for the Cretans on the island of Crete. It's true for the Indians in Mumbai, right? It's true for the Algerians. It's true for the Alaskans. I mean, all across the world, people are born, and they're born sinful, rebels against God who deserve his everlasting wrath and judgment. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed his heavenly Father all the time, so that when Jesus finally died on that cross at Calvary, when he was crucified, he really was the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, able in his flesh to take upon himself the sins of all who would ever turn to him. And then to prove that that's true, God raised him from the dead. And now we are all called to turn from our sins and to follow him. Right? And if you do that, If you say, God, I want to turn from my sins, I want to turn from my old way of life, I want to follow Christ, I believe in his death, I believe in his resurrection, that's what it means to be a Christian. So if you head into Titus chapter 2 saying, wow, I really need to work on being self-controlled, I really need to work on being sound in faith, you know, I got to stop drinking so much, and you're not a Christian, you're not going to succeed. You need the gospel. You need the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm happy to talk with you more about that after the service. But notice that Paul is addressing each believer. Now, notice also that Paul addresses each gender. For the first time in human history, a generation is being taught that gender is something artificial, a social construct. You know, we are being told that our parents and communities simply put us in gender boxes regardless of our personal opinion. And I know that because I went to the local library and found a book that said just that, written for kids. Gender, that book says, is how you feel about yourself, and as your feelings change, so changes your gender. But the Bible teaches that gender is how God made you. And it's good. It's not fluid. It's static. So it's wonderful to be made a man, and it's wonderful to be made a woman, and each gender faces unique challenges, but that doesn't change the fact that the gender God gave you is something to embrace, not something to change or deny. So just a very obvious point. Paul is addressing each gender, assuming that these genders are really gifts from God to be embraced. Notice also that Paul addresses each age. Each age, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, right? The church should have all ages and all generations. And I'd even go further to say that it's unwise for churches to separate generations, as they so often do. Sometimes we do this by adult age-graded classes. Sometimes we divide over the style of music. You can have a church that says, you know, we don't separate by age, but we've got the traditional service and the modern service, and effectively, what are you doing? Right? You're separating by age, except for those rebellious young people who are going to stick it to the man by singing the hymns. The end result is the same. The older are in one meeting, the younger are in another. And so a faithful church is going to do everything she can do to bring the older and the younger together. And again, all I have is praise for you. I mean, one of the things when I'm interviewing younger members for membership, I mean, you older members need to know, one of the things that they're really excited about is being at a church with people who have gray hair, right? So sad that that's me now. But they are thrilled. They want you to speak into their lives. They are here in part because they don't simply want to be around their friends of the same age, but they want to make friends with people who have been walking with the Lord longer than them. And so I have nothing but praise for you. I see that going on, right? I'm in the Sunday school class with Hank Sturgis in his 90s and John, who's not. And what a blessing to see a young man seeking to follow the Lord and teach and let no one despise him for his youth. And to see an older man, right, who hasn't hit cruise control and who's living his life for the glory of God. We'll talk about more about that in a minute, but a faithful church will do all it can to encourage the older and the younger to be together. All right, so all those things are observations from the text, but here's the most important thing that we need to notice and walk through. Different people need different types of encouragement, right? Different people need different types of encouragement. Right, there are different stages in life. Right, there are a stage where you are considered an older man. Now, maybe in one room you might be the younger man, right? I think that's true for me. And you know, in some rooms I'm kind of the younger man, but in other rooms I'm very much the older man, right? And so there's truth for me really in both of these categories, and that's probably true for you. But I think the interesting thing to note is that the Bible recognizes there are seasons of life and there are genders, and both your gender and your season are going to dictate the kind of encouragement you need for the body. So if we're going to be the church that God calls us to be. If we're going to shine as God's light in a dark world, we need to know where and how to encourage one another. So let me walk through these four categories of people, and let me articulate, let me describe an imperative for each one. Right, my attempt to summarize what I think is the main driving point of each qualification, if you will. Right, first, to the older men, here's the imperative: don't give up. Don't give up. The Bible would have you be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, but what stands out is the second half of verse 2, be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Right? An older man should exemplify faith in Jesus Christ. Right? The older men in the congregation should really model, they should really show what it looks like to have that trust in the Lord. Right, that get in the wheelbarrow kind of faith that I so often talk about. Right, the older men are to be the individuals who really exemplify, who show that. The older men are to be the men who are really showing what it looks like to love the body of Christ. Right, they're the men who are leading the way, exemplifying love for the body and steadfastness, perseverance in a life of following Christ. Older men, some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you're tired. You have experienced the cost of being a Christian. You've made some sacrifices over the years. You've lost some friends, and you've weathered some trials. And so what does Paul say to Titus to say to you? What does God say to you? He says, be steadfast. Following Christ is worth it. So, older men, do not set the car on cruise control. Younger men are looking up to you to see how to run the race. Don't give up. All right, that's the older men. Let me skip over to the younger men, all right? Younger men, you basically have one exhortation. Be self-controlled. Read between the lines. God's got one thing to say to you. Be self-controlled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The single exhortation Paul has for you, Paul has for us. Young men, you are at a season in your life where you are making decisions. They're going to stick with you for the rest of your lives. And I'm not trying to scare you like, oh, I better get the perfect job now or the rest of my life is going to be a waste. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you are at a season in life where you are establishing patterns of behavior. They're going to stick with you for the rest of your lives. Now, I'm not discounting the Holy Spirit able to break into the life of an older man. So, older man, if you're dealing with a pattern of behavior that you need to repent of, don't say, well, I guess I can't because Aaron said, you know, I'm going to be stuck with patterns of behavior that I developed when I was a younger man. I mean, that is discounting the power of God and the Holy Spirit. But younger men, you need to understand that what you give your thought to, what you give your body to, what you give your attention to, how you work at work, it's going to stick with you. And it is absolutely going to take the power of God to break that up. And even if God does break that up, memories are going to remain that you are never going to get rid of. And is God going to use those memories even for his glory? He is. But you are going to regret ways that you failed to develop patterns of godly behavior as a young man in light of the very simple exhortation, be self-controlled. The imperative is younger men. If the imperative to older men is don't give up, the imperative to younger men is don't give in. Let me give you some examples, younger men. Will you sacrifice integrity because it's the easiest way to get ahead in your company, right? Bribery, dishonesty. Are you going to sacrifice integrity because it's the easiest way to make a living? I know these are not hard ethical dilemmas, but when the rubber hits the road and you really look at saying goodbye to a paycheck, that's hard. I get it. Be self-controlled. Will you sacrifice sexual purity because it's easier than pursuing holiness? It is easier than, it's easier to give in than to hold out. Will you sacrifice sexual purity because it's easier than pursuing holiness? Will you sacrifice time with the Lord and time with the body of Christ, because it's easier than doing the hard work of drawing near to God and drawing near to other brothers and sisters. Paul says to you, don't give in. Following Christ is worth it. Develop the spiritual habits you need today so that you'll be ready when the message changes from don't give in to don't give up. Younger men, don't give in. Now, men of all ages, a little blurb here. This Tuesday night at 7:30, men are going to be gathering together in the fellowship hall, and we're going to be thinking together about some of the things really I'm talking about today. What does it look like to not give up? What does it look like to not give in? We're going to meet at 7:30 to think and pray together. So men, members, non-members, you're all invited to come and be part of that this Tuesday night at 7:30. Now, third, to the older women, invest in young women. Look at verse 3. You are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. But here's what really stands out at the end of verse 3. You are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. So at Mount Vernon, we believe that God has gifted men and women with different roles. We believe that God has designed us differently. We believe God has designed us differently and that his design is good. So we believe in male leadership in the home and in the church. But that does not mean that the doctrine or theology or teaching is out of bounds for women. Not at all. Paul here exhorts the older women to teach young women what the Bible says about leading a holy life. I talked about the men meeting on Tuesday night. Last week, the women got together, and they were led by some older women to think about evangelism. You know, how can you be devoted to raising your kids and loving your husbands, right, and caring for the home, and also be devoted to the lost? And so the women of our church got together, and they were led by some older, mature women talking to them about how to live a salty life amidst all the responsibilities you have. That's the church being the church. And we seek to do that all the time, not merely as a program, like, oh, we met one night, so the older women have now taught the younger women, check that back box off. But no, it's supposed to be part of our daily life together. So older women, and just to encourage you, older women, sometimes it depends what room you're in, all right? So just find some really old friends, and you'll be the younger women. All right, older women, the church needs you to be students of the Word and to invest in younger women who can learn from your life and from your doctrine. Please don't think that serious Bible study and teaching is only for men. The church needs you to know the Word of God and to speak the Word of God into the lives of younger women who are looking to you to know how to follow Jesus, how to love their husbands, how to love their kids. The church needs you. Now, I don't think this means that older women can't learn from younger women. You know, again, there are times when a younger woman might be just uniquely gifted in opening up Scripture and exhorting you, and that's fine. But generally speaking, the pattern we see in the Bible is older, mature, godly women giving of themselves to raise up the next generation. All right, so that's the older women. Invest in young women. Now, here to the younger women, invest in your homes. Look again at verse 4. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Right off the bat, I want to recognize that there are many young women here who are and may in fact remain single. And you need to know that singleness is a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, we're even told it's good to remain single. And so, singles, you need to recognize that the Bible says it's actually good to remain single, that your interests would not be divided, right? A single person is able in a uniquely wonderful way to serve the Lord and to serve the church. That's a good thing. There is much work that you can do as a single person if you don't have the daily responsibilities of looking after a husband and kids. So don't let Titus 2 discourage you, young single women. It's not the whole story. But most women are not given the gift of singleness. And Paul knows this. And so he tells them they need to be encouraged to invest in their homes, which is so interesting, right? This is the first century when women were being told they need to be encouraged to love their husbands and love their kids. And if you're a single woman, one of the best things you can do is come alongside an older woman to learn how to be a godly wife and mother, should the Lord one day give you the gift of marriage. Now, women, whether you work outside the home full-time or inside the home full-time, the Bible is clear. You are to care for your home. Moms throughout the centuries have had to make hard decisions about how to care for their families when they needed to help put food on the table. You may work outside the home, and I'm not saying that you need to quit your job, but I am saying that God has called your primary field of responsibility to be the family. And this is a good calling, and it's to be embraced and not shunned. It is a wonderful thing to see your primary calling as investing in your husband and kids. And did you notice in verse 4 that the younger women need to be trained to love their husband and children? So, husbands, what does that say about you? You are not inherently lovable. Like, there actually has to be a command in Scripture for your wife to love you. Kids, you too. Like, not inherently lovable. Hard to love, sinful human beings. Oh, mothers, be encouraged. If you have a hard time mothering, be encouraged. Paul knew that. God knew that. It's why he wanted there to be older women to speak in your life and say, sister, press on, love your husband. I know he's being a jerk. Love him anyway. Love your kids. I know they've just ruined your dress. Love them anyway, right? If you ever find it hard to love your husband or your kids, this should encourage you. If it were easy, you wouldn't have to be told to do it. Now, the same is true with submission, right? It's not always easy to take leadership from your husband. Husbands, serve your wives by laying down your life for them, right? Wives, there will be times when you don't want to follow your husband's lead. Husbands, the best way you can set up your wife for success is by being the type of husband that she would love to follow. If she knows that you would die for her, she's much more inclined to follow you. But wives, there will be times when you don't want to follow your husband's lead. And if he's leading you to disobey Jesus, you don't follow him. If he's harming you, you don't follow him. If you've got a question about whether or not he's leading you to disobey Jesus or whether or not he's harming you, talk to an older sister. Talk to an elder. We don't want to put you and encourage you to be in a situation where you're going to be hurt, but we want to be faithful to Scripture, and Scripture says God has given you husbands, and they're there for your good, and that you should follow their leadership. That's what submission means. Just as the default in the church should be to follow the elders because they serve as men who will one day give an account, so the default in the home is for the wife to follow her husband because he too serves as a man who will one day give an account. Not only for his own soul, but for yours. So, older men, don't give up. Younger men, don't give in. Older women, invest in young women. Young women, invest in the home. This is Paul's strategy for church growth. There it is. Paul's strategy for church growth. Be the church. When the gospel is rightly preached and the Holy Spirit is at work, people's lives change. And what do they change into? Well, they change into Titus 2. They begin to look like this. And it's beautiful. This kind of church is attractive. So let's encourage one another in these ways. Meditate on these attributes of a godly older man, of a godly older woman, of a godly young woman, of a godly young man. Meditate on these attributes, and let's encourage one another in these ways. I guarantee you, no one but the Church of the Living God is going to be encouraging people in these directions. Now, I started the sermon by asking the question, how can we look radically different in a dark world? First, follow your leaders. Second, encourage your siblings. And third, honor your Savior. We need to end with what's really most important. Even if it's not the main emphasis of the passage, we need to end with what is most important. Twice in the text, Paul offers us a motivation for holiness. He puts it two different ways, but he's getting at a single idea. We see it in verse 5. Where the women are told to invest in their home. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, women, invest in the home that the word of God might not be reviled. This is God's design for you to invest in your home. This isn't Titus's idea. This isn't Paul's idea. This is actually God's design for you and for his church, that you model what it looks like to be a godly young woman investing in your home, and do this for the glory of God, that his word might not be reviled, that the name of Christ might not be reviled, because you fundamentally are a representative of Jesus Christ. And as you pursue a holy life that he would have you pursue, you are bringing honor to the Savior. Does that make sense? You don't revile the word of God. It means you're not reviling God himself. Now we see it in verse 8. Right, Titus is to be a holy model. Why? So that his opponents will have nothing evil to say about us. Now who's the us? It's the church, right? It's the body of Christ. Right, how Titus lives as a pastor, how I live as a pastor, how your elders live as pastors, not only reflects upon our own lives, but it reflects upon this entire church. And who is the church? We are the body of Christ. How I minister reflects on the body of Christ. And in so reflecting, it reflects on Jesus. When it comes to our integrity, our motivation should be to honor Christ, our King. So the ultimate reason for holiness isn't our glory. It's not our successful marriage, right? It's not our stature in the church. The ultimate reason is so that the word of God might be reviled, might not be reviled, so that Jesus might be honored, so the church's reputation might be held intact, which is another way of saying, I'm here for the reputation of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot. Let me give you a story. I love the fairy tale story of the fisherman and his wife. Have you read it? The fisherman and his wife. All right. Well, wonderful. I get to tell you a story. There once was a man who lived on the edge of the ocean with his wife, and they lived in a pigsty. It was a mess of a house, and the wife didn't like it at all. And every day, the fisherman would get on his little dinghy, and he'd go into the ocean, and he'd throw out his net for fish, and he often wouldn't catch anything. And he would come home, and his wife would say, "Where's the food?" And he said, "I didn't catch anything." And they would be hungry. And so day after day, week after week, year after year, he'd leave his pigsty, go out into the ocean, and try to catch fish. And then one day, as he casts his net into the ocean, he catches the king of the fish. Now, how did he know he was the king of the fish? Because he had a crown on his scaly head. And he says, "Oh my, I've caught you, the king of the fish." And the king of the fish says, "Why, yes, you have. Is there anything I can do for you?" He says, "No." And he lets him go. And he goes home and he tells his wife, who lives in the pigsty and is not too pleased with it, "Do you know what happened? I caught the king of the fish and he offered to do me a favor." And the wife says, "Well, what did you ask him?" He says, "Well, I didn't ask anything." She says, "You idiot. Go back out there and call for the king of the fish and ask him for a cottage." And so he goes out in the ocean, he catches the king, he says, "King of the fish, where are you?" The king of the fish pops up, "What can I do for you?" "My wife would like a cottage." Poof, wife gets a cottage. For a week, that goes well. About the second week, she's wishing she asked for a palace. "Husband, go out back to the ocean, call for the king of fish and get me a palace." "King of the fish, where are you?" "Here I am, what can I do for you?" "My wife would like a palace." Poof, she gets a palace. Well, that goes on for about a week, she's really happy. And this is, by the way, not a commentary on wives. She's very happy. Second week, she's realizing maybe she should ask for more. "Husband, go back to the king of fish. Tell him I want to be the queen of the moon and the stars and the seas." The husband obediently goes out into the ocean, throws the net over the side of the boat. "King of the fish, where are you?" The king of fish comes and says, "What can I do for you? My wife would like the heavens and the earth." The king says, "Go home." He goes home, and there she is in a pigsty. Now, the wife wanted everything that she could possibly get. But earlier on in the story, she said to the husband, "Husband, why didn't you ask the king for a favor?" And the husband said, "Because I thought it was enough to be in the presence of the king." Now, that husband in many ways was not a good husband. He should not have obeyed his wife when she told him to ask for a palace. Let's get that straight. But here's where that fisherman is a good model for us. It is enough to be in the presence of the king. It's enough to live a life for the glory of the king and not for yourself. Why be dignified? Why be self-controlled? Why not be enslaved to much wine? Right? Why teach the younger women? Why love your husbands and kids? Right? Why do so that you can be a better wife? Not fundamentally. So that you can be a better husband? Not fundamentally. So that you can have a more perfect family? Not fundamentally. So that you can honor the Savior who died the death that you deserve to die. So that you can make much of his name. So that one day, if you are standing in a country where someone asks you, are you a Christian? Even if they're going to shoot you, you'll say, yes, I am here to honor my Savior. He is the King. And you take 300 people, put us together, and we point our fingers in the air. Where are we pointing to? We're pointing to Jesus. That's what the church is to do. We exist not for our own glory. We exist not to honor us, but by living lives of integrity as a redeemed community of saints, what are we doing but telling the world our God is glorious? Integrity matters, not finally for our glory, but for his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning, and each and every one of us so desperately want to live lives that matter. We want to live lives that reflect something of the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we know that in so many ways we fail, and so we're so thankful for the gospel that saved us. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a heart not merely to be holy in a dark world, but to be holy that your word might not be reviled, that your church might be praised, that you, O Lord, might be exalted among the nations. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.